in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I do this every time, but I'm going to do the quick version. We don't use candles because we meet in a public building. So our Advent wreath is lamps. And the whole point of an Advent wreath is just simply a reminder. It's kind of like your wedding ring. Your wedding ring doesn't make you married. It reminds you that you've made promises. For us, we want to focus on the waiting that is a part of Advent, the waiting that is a part of preparing for Christmas, because that waiting enables us to push forward and to examine our lives. Last week, we talked about this lamp, which is the prophet's lamp, a lamp saying that God had prepared and said beforehand, there is one coming who will bring you to me, one who will bring us to the final promised land. The prophet said that over and over and over again, and we live out that hope. Today we're going to light another lamp, and Mark is going to start off by reading for us from Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12.
In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire."
So the word Advent that you are probably quite familiar with, even if you weren't raised in church like I wasn't, I'd heard the word Advent. It means arrival. Adventus is the Latin that we get it from. If you speak Latin, I probably just butchered that, and I know that. Oh, be quiet. So it means arrival because we are focusing on the arrival of the baby Jesus. We are focusing on the arrival of the incarnate God. And the whole point of focusing on an arrival, well, if you had been at Pam and I's house yesterday before hot drink night, you would have seen us cleaning up. Now, we keep a pretty clean house, but we were, you know, cleaning the guest bathroom, and then those of you who've been to my house before, the spare bathroom that, you know, is just where nobody's going to use it because it's kind of out in public. Because that's what you do when you know that somebody's coming, you prepare for them. To kind of sound scriptural here, you prepare the way. Jesus is the star of Advent. Jesus is the one we focus on. But John the Baptist is kind of the narrator of Advent. His going and preaching before the ministry of Jesus prepares the way for the Lord. He speaks to a group of people who are already claiming to be followers of Yahweh, who are already claiming to be the children of Israel, and he says, "Who sent you here? Who called you to repentance, you brood of vipers?" See, the prophets preach the hope. The prophets say the Lord is coming. The lamp of the way reminds us to prepare it. Christmas should be this joyous occasion where we know the Lord is arriving, where we are reminded that he has already arrived. But the arrival of the Lord is kind of a scary thing. Because hurry up, folks, the Lord is coming. So today we light a lamp to remind ourselves that during Christmas, during Advent, during the focus on arrival, we don't just focus on the hope. That hope moves us to prepare the way. So Mark will light the lamp of the way.
Great. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus, to be the gift of salvation for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being obedient to the Father and being that connection to the Father for us for all of eternity. Just pray that we continue to seek
you can stand up if you want.
Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, open to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. All thy works with joy surround thee, earth and heaven reflect thy ways. Stars and angels sing around thee, center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in thee.
Am I the only one in the room who, anytime I hear joyful, joyful, we adore thee, all I can think of is Die Hard? Die Hard? I'm the only one?
Oh,
the best Christmas movie ever. I'm curious, who thinks Die Hard is a Christmas movie? I like all of you people. Okay. You don't know what Die Hard is? It's Bruce Willis at its best. Not its best, his best. I mean, Bruce Willis, just awesome. So, if you would, we are doing the opposite of what we normally do. We normally go through a book of the Bible. We've been going through the Gospel according to Luke. But before Easter and before Christmas, we spend a time period in preparation. For Easter, that's called Lent, and we focus on Easter during the weeks of Lent beforehand. And for Christmas, that's called Advent, and we focus on Advent on the weeks before Christmas. So the way we do that is with a group of other churches around the nation and world called Advent Conspiracy, because the goal was to try and worship Jesus during Christmas in a manner in which he would be pleased. Because the thought is a lot of times the stuff we do for Christmas, all it really does is make us poor, make us tired, and doesn't really focus on Jesus very well. So last week we talked about worshiping fully, that everything we do, we want to do out of proclaiming that God is worthy, which is literally what the word worship means. It is to declare the worth of something, the Old English being worth-ship. Today we're going to talk about two. The four things of Advent Conspiracy are worship fully, spend less, give more, and love all. Now, there's not some secret formula to that. This is not some secret sauce. You don't have to keep that secret or anything. It's just a way of us trying to focus on how to really worship Jesus during Christmas in a way that would please him. Today we're going to talk about spending less and giving more at the exact same time. So, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Matthew, I think. Would you pop it up there? My mind's blank. I think it's the first chapter of Matthew, verses 18 through 25. There we are. I was right. So this is what the word of the Lord says. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So guys, I want us to talk specifically about two names. There are two names that are mentioned, well, two names for Jesus that are mentioned in there. And I didn't bring my notes, so I'm going to just have to depend upon the PowerPoint. There are two names of Jesus that I think relate to, well, they relate to two things. The center two things of the Advent conspiracy mindset, and then as a church, we have these dreams that we try to live out. If you look in your bulletin, or if you've been here before, you've heard me say them. But basically, we want to be a church where our faith is more than just on Sundays. The goal is for you to enjoy coming here. I want you to be, like, church is a good place. I enjoy being here. But the reality is, I don't want your faith to be basically just about this. Anybody can come and sit here for an hour and 15 minutes. And realistically, we never start on time. And you are always getting coffee and snacks. I didn't even see what the snacks were today. What are they?
Don't worry about it.
In other words, you want leftovers. So we never start on time. So it's not even an hour and 15 minutes. It's usually like 55 minutes because we're shooting the breeze and such for 20 minutes of that. Anybody can do that. The goal is to be living out our faith when we go to Quick Trip or when we're in school or when we're working. To be followers of Christ at all times. The second one is the one that I think relates to the spend less and to the give more. And that is, we want to be a place that does meaningful things. And what I mean is there are a lot of times, I've been a pastor at quite a few different churches, and there were things we did just because that's what a church does. I think one of my favorite examples of this is so many of the things that were started in church were started as ways of taking care of real legitimate needs in society. So many churches do daycares now. And the reason those daycares were started was because of World War II. Because all the men went to fight that could, and suddenly women were brought into the workplace, and you needed someone to take care of the kids. And the churches did this amazing God-honoring thing by saying, "We got a building. We can do that." And they started these nurseries to take care of these kids so that these kids were not just left to fend for themselves. It was this great God-honoring thing that turned out it made a lot of money for the churches. And so suddenly the churches continued doing it. Other examples, choir robes. One of my favorite things ever. I kind of wish we had choir robes, but first we need a choir for that because it makes no sense to just have a random choir robe behind us. It was a great act. It was started because you had a society where some people had really nice clothes and some people didn't have nice clothes. And you were asking people to stand up there and sing together, and some people were embarrassed and some people were prideful. You know what happens when everybody's in a choir robe? Everybody looks the same. It's this great act of social justice. Now, clothes are cheaper. So a lot of times churches continue doing the same thing over and over again because that's what a church does. So our goal was to be a place where we ask, is this meaningful or not? Are we just doing this because this is what a church does? That's why we're not afraid to cancel church. Well, not cancel, but to basically say, we're not going to meet in our normal spot on the church day that most people have the most people. It's like, it's not who we are, so we'll meet at somebody's home instead. We want to be a place that does meaningful things. The last one is love all, which I'll talk about next week. But here's why these two things relate. And they relate because of two names that are mentioned in this story. The first one is in reverse order. Okay, the first one is actually mentioned last. It's Emmanuel. So what does Emmanuel mean? It's said in the text. God with us. So I'll put that up right there. Does anybody know where this comes from? Because if you look in your text, it's either going to be in all caps, or it's going to be kind of indented a little bit, or it might be italicized. I cannot speak today. Italicized? I said that right that time, didn't I? Italicized? Okay. What it's trying to convey there is, it's conveying, this is a quote from another source. And in this case, the source is Isaiah 7, okay? The whole story is told there. You can find it elsewhere also. But in this case, what's happening is the king of Judah is being surrounded by the king of Israel. And the king of Israel, well, he's come to Jerusalem and he's doing this. This is called a siege. So what is a siege? Somebody tell me what a siege is. Yeah, it's this absolutely awful, well, I mean, most warfare is awful, but the mindset is this: if you're in the city, your life is going to get worse and worse and worse because you can't get supplies in, and I'm on the outside, and my life is going to get better and better because slowly but surely, as I'm keeping you from being able to get out, I have resources that are coming in. I have reinforcements that are coming in. So the power outside gets stronger while the power inside gets weaker and weaker and weaker. Here's stories in sieges where people result to cannibalism. People end up making bread out of sawdust. It's not beating somebody in battle by beating them with strength. It's denying them of all their resources to where they slowly just dwindle. And in the midst of this, Isaiah comes to the king and he says to the king, "The Lord says, ask for a sign." I mean, God is literally saying, "I'm going to be there for you. Ask me for anything to prove that I'm going to be there." And Hezekiah, knowing his Old Testament, says, "I would never test the Lord your God or put the Lord our God to trial," which sounds really religious, except for the fact that what did God just ask him to do? To get a sign. And we do that in church all the time, where we do the exact opposite of what God is wanting us to do, but we make it sound like we're actually being religious. I mean, look, Hezekiah's like, "I am such a good follower of Yahweh that I will just not do exactly what Yahweh tells me to do, but I will make it sound like I'm doing it because I'm a good follower of Yahweh." So Isaiah gets a little snarky. That's the fun thing, is we read the prophets in language that we don't always understand, but he gets snarky. He's like, "You're going to try the patience of not only man," i.e., that is Isaiah going, "Oh gosh, I'm so fed up with you. Not only man, but that's such a small thing. You're going to try the patience of God too? Okay, that's it. God's going to give you a sign." And God's sign is this: in the midst of this terrible situation, in the midst of this situation where everyone is starving to death, in the midst of this situation where all of your strength to be able to battle is slowly but surely being eaten away, there's going to be a young woman who gives birth to a child. And when she chooses a name for that child, she's going to call that child God with us. It's a message of hope in the midst of despair. It was Hezekiah's sign was that there was going to be a young lady, one of the least powerful. Interesting point, she gives the name. There's a good chance the father's not around at that point because the father would typically give the name. That's speculation, but it's interesting that she gives the name. And this child is going to be named God with us. It's one of the signs of Jesus. He's referred to with this name because, well, of the second name. We talked about this today. I think I told you, I was like, this is half the sermon today. Jesus' name, which is an anglicized version of the Latin-sized version of the Hebrew, I don't think Latin-sized is actually a word, just so you know. Latinized? Latinoed? I know that's actually not right for sure. Okay. Did I just make Joanna cry?
Yeah, it was a bad joke.
She should be used to this. So anglicized of the Latin form of the Hebrew form, Yeshua. Yeshua is actually Joshua. Joshua means Yahweh saves. Yes, sir. She was specifically told, and Joseph was told to name the child Joseph by the angel, which is an interesting point because Joseph is the one who would name the child, but the name has been given to him to do. So it's this act of God and man having to work together at the same moment, because Joseph could have not named him. He could have not obeyed God at that point. But 8 days later, Jesus would have been named. I don't know what he's called for the first 8 days of life. Hebrew mindset, he would have been named at the circumcision. He, you know.
You said Joseph was instructed to name him Joseph?
Jesus.
Okay. Got it.
Jesus is Joshua. Joseph is not Joshua.
Right,
did I say Joseph? Okay, I'm sorry. Does that make sense though? Okay, so yes, inspired, instructed, and yet they still have to choose, I will follow at that point. Here's what I like about this. Jesus' name in and of himself is his message. It's the very thing he's aiming for. So often, it's very easy for us to think that Jesus came to free us, to save us from our sins, which is true, he did. But the getting rid of sin, the getting rid of our sin, the getting rid of the punishment of the sin is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is not that God would be with us, but that we would be with him. God is with us because he chooses to be with us. God is with us now. God is with those even who do not recognize him. That's why he causes his rain to fall down on the wicked and the righteous. The only place where God is not is eternal damnation, which will eventually happen. We refer to that as hell. It is only that which is where God is not. It's the greatest torture that any creature created in the image of God can ever face, is to be where God is not. I believe truthfully that is why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because suddenly he experiences the punishment of hell, which is to not be in his Father's presence anymore. Interesting, it's the only time he's recorded crying. I don't mean like tears, I mean shouting out in agony. He faces all of this other torture and he's described as meek and mild. And he may have shouted, but it was not worth recording for scripture. He cries out, I believe, when the presence of his Father departs from him. See, Jesus' entire message is summed up in these two names, that he saves us. And what does he save us from? Well, he saves us from the separation that we experience. This next thing should be from the third chapter of... Nope, it's not. I'll come back to it in just a second. The third chapter of the book of Genesis tells what happens when we rebel against God, which is what sin is. Sin is to rebel against God. God has told us to do this, and we do the exact opposite of it. And what you experience in the story, what you see in the story, is they are separated. They are separated from each other. They are separated from creation. And most importantly, they are separated from God. Because the story beforehand describes God walking in the garden with them. That is the punishment of our sin, is that we are separate. And we understand that, okay? You know what it's like when you sin against somebody, how you avoid them, how I avoid eye contact with somebody when I know I've hurt them. We try to stay away from them. You ever had somebody that you knew you'd done wrong and you're like, I'm supposed to call them, we're supposed to have coffee, and suddenly convenient excuses started happening? I'm not feeling real well right now. That separation's there. And yet, the two names given to Jesus in this story are that he will save and that he is with us. Our sins are bad. There's no doubt about it. Our sins lead to destruction in our own lives. You and I know that because we experience. You know when you lie to somebody and you hurt them. You know the harm that causes it comes to your own life. But the worst thing is the separation we have from God. Just getting rid of sin doesn't solve the problem. We need God to be with us, and we need to be with him. Which is why the angel talks to Joseph and says, his name will be Jesus because he will save his people. Because he is Emmanuel. You look in the Old Testament, and one of the wonderful things is that before the temple exists, there's the tabernacle, which is also known as the tent of meeting. It is this tent that the children of Israel travel with, where the presence of God resides. There's some really interesting times in the Old Testament where it gets real picky on certain details, and it's always kind of fun. If you read the book of Numbers, it's real easy to just kind of jump over a lot of the numbers, but sometimes if you dig into, you know, why is that number mentioned? It can be interesting. And one of the things that's described is how they set up camp. I don't know about you, but I don't typically go in and go, so how do, you know, I know you're camping right now. Tell me every detail of how you set up camp. Well, we put the pot at this angle right here because we think that's it. No, I don't care. I want to go for a hike. The description of how they set up the camp is this fascinating thing, because do you know what's at the very center of their camp? Take a guess. I just was talking about it. Yeah, the tent of meeting. Every tribe is facing towards the tent of meeting, facing towards the tabernacle. God is with us? Of course he's with us. He's literally right in the middle of our camp. All our roads face him. All our camp, all our tent doors face him. Is he with us? He's right there. So sometimes we refer to Jesus as the tabernacling of God. That's why, if you want an interesting thing, go and read the first chapter of John, where it starts talking about that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you read through that, and it talks about Jesus becoming one of us. Some translations will read that Jesus came down and he tabernacled with us. See, Jesus describes his ministry, describes his goal, literally in the two names that are listed there. He saves us from our loneliness. He saves us from our separation, from God, from each other, from creation. He saves us from our sin. He saves us from all of that to bring us to what we were designed for. And what we were designed for was to be with God. So what in the world does this have to do with spending less and giving more? All right. Here are terms that you should have heard before. You should have heard means and ends. Connor should have heard this a lot because these are philosophical terms typically. What is a means?
It's a means.
See, Connor, I tend to think of you as a good student, but I could be wrong. would you describe it?
Sure, yeah, it's the way you bring something about.
Yeah, it's the way you bring something about. It's how you do something. What's an end?
The goal.
The goal. That's why you may have heard something described as it's a means to an end. But the danger is sometimes we can get so focused on our means that we think they're the only thing that's important. Or even worse, we can start to say things like the ends justifies the means, which is a phrase you've probably heard. And when you've heard it, it probably means the way we're going to do this is awful and horrendous and terrible. But the goal we're aiming for is so good that it will make the means okay. Jesus saved us with means that fit his end. See, he didn't do a means to an end. It's more like the means are the end. How did he save us? He came down and was one of us. He sacrificed himself for us, but he defeated death. And he defeated death in such a way that we now have the promise of him defeating death. His means are the exact same as the end that he was aiming for. His end was for us to be with God. And the way he achieves that is by coming down and being God with us. I get so tired of the fact that in our world, people are willing to do nasty, terrible things because they think what they're aiming at is so good. It's all sides. Right, left. I'm sure there's a North and a South political party too. I don't know. What I know is everybody's willing to do terrible, nasty things because they think their end is so good. But typically, when we're fighting monsters, we usually become monsters. Jesus lived out the very end he was shooting towards. And I think a lot of times at Christmas, we use some really terrible means to say we're proclaiming the birth of the Messiah. Like, realistically, think about it for just a second. Don't get all religious. There's an old joke of, you know, a pastor tells a story about a squirrel to some kids and says, "What is it?" And the kid goes, "Well, it sounds like a squirrel, but you're a pastor, so it must be Jesus." Okay, I don't want a religious answer here. Why do we give gifts? And don't go negative, not out of obligation. What's the real reason that we give a gift to somebody that we care about on Christmas Day?
Because we love them.
Yes. Because we love them. Because it makes me happy when I make the people I love happy. Because we know them. So the way we give gifts ought to reflect that end. And the reality is a lot of times, they don't. That's why I love the spend less and give more. Because it'd be real easy to just be like, we're so religious, we're going to spend less. And then we get all scroogey and make other people feel guilty, which makes me feel good for just a second because I'm better than you. But the reality is, it reminds me I'm kind of a jerk. See, you and I know this. Most of the best gifts, not all, some of the best gifts cost a lot. But most of the time, the best gift has more to do with what we know about the person receiving it than it does anything else. And that doesn't mean you don't spend money on it, okay? My wife gave me a gift for my birthday. If you were at my house, I didn't point it out. Did y'all see the Narnia lamp outside? I even charged it especially for you because right now I've got to cut some limbs. See, my wife bought me a lamppost because we live in this weird situation where it's the suburbs and the woods at the exact same moment. Like, there's 60 acres of woods behind my house. It's really odd, but we have this wonderful non-developed school forest back there. So deer and wild turkeys, and we have these barred owls that fly in. I would say you could hear them, but they're barred owls, so you can't hear them. And it's just fascinating. And you look out my rear window, and it's just like this snow-covered wood right now, and I've always wanted a Narnia lamp back there, but I didn't want to run power to it, so she bought me this solar 6-foot-tall cast iron lamp that's in the back of our woods. Now, I keep on waiting for one of my neighbors to ask, why is there a lamp in the middle of nothing? Because it just makes me happy. You can see it from the road driving by. It's like, there's a lamp in the middle of the woods. I know how much that cost. It was not a cheap gift, but the money had nothing to do with it. It could have been $5 and I would have been just as thrilled. She got me that gift because she knows me. And every now and then, I struggle with the gift to get for her or for somebody I care about because I want my gift to say, I know who you are. And the reality is I can just spend a lot of money and it seems like I know her, but the reality is all I did was spend a lot of money. Our gifts are supposed to reflect, I love you and I care for you. And so often what our gifts reflect is, I didn't have time to research a really good gift for you. But I had $50. One of my favorite scenes in The Office is this moment where they're throwing a Christmas party, and Michael Scott, if you know who he is, basically just think of the worst and most lovable characters at the exact same moment. Just so you know, my dad used to manage a paper company, and he could not watch The Office because he said it was too true to life. Okay. So... But Michael Scott is this character that you want to hate, but you also love at the same time. And he has this great moment. He's like, I love Christmas gifts because when you give a Christmas gift, it says, I love you this much. And my Christmas gift this year to Ryan says, I love you an iPod's worth. We do that. We do that. I need to get somebody a gift. I'm going to have some gift cards around. When sometimes the most amazing gift may cost like $2. Our means and our ends don't often match on Christmas. And we do that in trying to glorify a Savior whose means and ends matched perfectly. On Christmas Day, we don't just celebrate because He came to get rid of our sin. We celebrate because He came to get rid of our sin because it kept us away from being able to fellowship with Him, from being able to tabernacle with God. That's why we call it Advent Conspiracy. Because so often, The mindset of Christmas is, I have to do this. Drew gave me a gift, so I have to give him a gift. Rather than is, we have a chance to actually demonstrate love. Money is an adequate substitute for creativity. But it's not as good as creativity. Money is a decent substitute sometimes for time, but it's not as good as time. What I'm suggesting to you will not make your life easier. It will actually make it more difficult. Christmas is much more difficult for my family now because we want our gifts to be these gifts that speak of Adam, Noah, Pamela. I'm just going to say Pete because he was raising his eyes at me. Pete, I know who you are. And that's a greater burden on us. But it's what Christmas is about. Yes, sir.
That's part of that story with Michael was a gift he received in his reaction because of Phyllis handing these oven mitts.
Oh, I was thinking Michael the Archangel. I was not expecting you. When did Michael the Archangel get oven mitts? Okay. Yes. And that's actually a good example. That's the same Christmas party, isn't it? Because Phyllis makes these oven mitts for him, and he's like, I gave an iPod! And then he swapped it around to like Dirty Santa, didn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah. Sorry, if you don't watch The Office, you just missed like half the sermon right there. So before I end and say where I think we can go with this, does anybody have anything to add? All right, I started off with spend less and give more, and then talked about meaningful. If we are going to proclaim that we are worshiping the one who saves, i.e. Jesus, i.e. Yahweh saves. If we're going to proclaim that we worship the one who saves, and he saves by pointing us to a goal that is him with us, i.e. Emmanuel, then our gifts need to be meaningful, not just trinkets. They need to be meaningful, not just consumerism. See, the problem with the commercialization of Christmas is not the gift giving. I want you to give more gifts than you've ever given before. It's the fact the gifts we give say nothing about the love that Jan mentioned in the sense of giving gifts that display love. All they say is, here, I went to Target and got you this. There's a gift receipt in the bag. Our gifts need to say we believe in a God whose salvation brings us to him. So therefore, I want to make sure I'm united with you as a result. The fall destroyed our relationship with God. It destroyed our relationship with each other. It destroyed our relationship with creation. Look, you'll see it there. They hide from God, they blame each other, and then God says, by the way, now you're going to have to toil with the soil. You look at the end of the story, he restores our relationship with him, he restores our relationship with each other, he restores our relationship with creation. So we need to give gifts that reflect that type of reunification. We need to give gifts that say, I know you and I love you. And those things may cost a nickel. It's not the money that matters. It's the fact that so often we just give money rather than caring. So worship the one who is with us. And do it by caring. And give meaningful gifts as a result. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, help us to proclaim that you are worthy. Help us to do it not just with the way we sing, not just with what we say as a church. Help us to proclaim that you are worthy with the gifts that we give. This year, may somebody that we love smile and cry and be overjoyed because the gift we give them in honor of you says that they are known and loved. Help us to do that because we have a God who knows us and loves us. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's sing, guys.
You can stand up if you want.
You can leave your friends.